It has been great to be with you this week. We had a great Presbytery meeting earlier in the week. It's been great to be a part of this conference. Thank you so much, Mickey, for inviting me. We've had a great time. Jenny and I think we'll be back. I mean, Jenny's hooked, so she's already making plans for next year. And thank you, too, Randy. I've really enjoyed listening to your talks. It's been really, really good, really encouraging. And I think so much of what we've said has meshed together, sort of dovetailed really well. And I really agree with Mickey that yesterday morning's talk especially could really serve as a kind of manifesto for this whole theme, really, what we're trying to develop here. So it's been really, really good. What I want to do this morning is a sort of extended meditation, practical meditation, on Psalm 128, one of the great family psalms in the Bible. This is the talk that leaves the men beaten and bruised and bloody and on the floor begging for mercy by the end. So wives, if your husbands aren't here, you might want to run and get them real quick. But let me read Psalm 128 and we'll get started. A song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for peace that you have given to your people, that you have given to us. Father, we pray that as that peace is given to us in Christ Jesus, that it would extend throughout the whole course of our lives, that it would permeate everything that we do, that it would permeate our family lives. Father, we pray that you would raise up men, a new generation of men, who fear you, who walk in your ways, who experience your blessing, your peace, your joy, your favor in their family lives. Father, we pray that you would do this. We thank you for this conference. We thank you for those that you have gathered here. Father, we pray that you would continue your good work in us and among us in the CREC, in our local churches, and beyond in the Church Catholic throughout our nation and throughout the world. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been talking about the family this week, and it's very important to put the family in the proper context, to put the family in the right relationship to the church, to understand that church-family relationship. And so I just want to start here with just a minute. This is going to reiterate some things that have already been said, but I want to throw this out again because I think it's significant. The one and only family that has ultimate significance is the family of God. It's the church. Jesus makes that really clear. You could build a case for that from throughout the scriptures and really throughout the New Testament, but it's especially the ministry of Jesus that we see this. In fact, if anything, there are more statements that Jesus seems to make against the family than for the family, which is really, really interesting. He came not just to heal broken families and to restore the family, but in some cases, he came to rip families apart. He came to save people from oppressive families. Jesus makes it really, really clear again and again that his family, the church, this newly formed covenant community, this new Israel he's forming around himself, takes precedence over the natural family, the biological family. It takes precedence over any kind of ethnic or national loyalty. It takes precedence over everything. Ultimate loyalty is to Jesus. Ultimate loyalty is therefore to the people of Jesus. And so you see this, as I said, again and again in the Gospels. You see, for example, Jesus calling his disciples away from their families, relativizing the importance of the family, even in the middle of a highly patriarchal society, a deeply countercultural move on the part of Jesus. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, he calls James and John to be his disciples, to come and be his followers, and it says they left their nets and they left their father and followed Jesus. They left their old occupation, their old vocation behind to become apprentices and followers of Jesus. They also left their father behind, because this is, I think, part of what Matthew is communicating in this. They're becoming part of a new family. Jesus is forming a new family around himself, with himself as the head of household. He's the sort of father figure in this new community he's forming. Mark chapter 3, really interesting passage. Jesus' own family members think he's crazy. They think he's out of his mind. They think he's lost all his marbles. And so they're like, you know, they're wondering, what's he out doing now? He's out embarrassing the family again. We've got to go get them. You know, maybe we'll have to put them in a straitjacket and drag them home. They go out there looking for him. And Jesus is told, hey, your family members, they're out looking for you. And how does Jesus respond? He looks around at those who are listening to his teaching, and he says, you are my mother and my brothers. He actually asks the question, who are my mother and my brothers? He says, whoever does the will of God, here are my mother and my brothers. Here is my true family, those who are doing the will of God by gathering themselves around me, by coming and putting their loyalty with me, by becoming part of this new family that I am forming. See, Jesus is redefining the family. It's no longer defined in terms of kinship or blood. It's defined in terms of loyalty to himself. Matthew chapter 10, a familiar passage. Jesus says he came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. He says a man's enemies will be in his own household. See, Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is breaking into history, and the kingdom of God is ripping the old world apart. And in light of the dawning of the kingdom of God, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, all other attachments are relativized. There is a new society, a new family that is being formed. And if necessary, you have to be willing to leave everything else behind for Jesus' sake. Jesus severs all the old ties. Now, in many cases, he reattaches them in a new way. We come back to them as new men, as new creatures. But the point is, the gospel comes to make everything new, and the kingdom of God now has ultimate primacy over everything. And so even the natural family, which is so important, and obviously God created, God ordained, God instituted, but even the family becomes dispensable and disposable in light of the coming of the kingdom. See, again and again, you see there are ways in which Jesus is against the kingdom, against the family, as much as he is for the family. With the coming of his kingdom, you see this. You see this shift in loyalty that's got to take place. Jesus is forming a new family around himself. The key thing now is to be a part of that family. And it's beautiful and it's glorious when our whole families come into the kingdom with us, and we know that ultimately redemption restores the broken and fallen creation. So that's ultimately what we long to see happen. But it doesn't always happen. And when it doesn't, you've got to leave the old behind to enter the new. That's really what it's all about. This is where your ultimate loyalty now lies, is with Jesus and his people. These are your deeper relationships, deeper than any national or ethnic or familial relationships. This is where your deepest loyalties lie. Now, I say that, that's sort of the backdrop of the picture that I want to paint now. That's sort of the backdrop on the canvas of now what's going to be center stage in the rest of this talk this morning. I say that so that you'll have a context for understanding where this teaching on Psalm 128 fits in. See, the Bible has a lot to say about the family, but it puts what it says about the family in this wider context of the kingdom of God. What's ultimate is God's family. Our families are penultimate. And we've got to always keep that in view. But when we turn our attention to places in Scripture that do address the family, like Psalm 128, what do we find? Psalm 128 is a song that celebrates the blessings of family life when the family is ordered as God designed and commands. This is what family life looks like inside the kingdom of God. If your family comes with you into the kingdom of God, this is what it looks like. And this psalm is addressed from the perspective of the husband and father, and so that's how I'm going to teach from it this morning. So let's begin to walk through this psalm and see what we find here. Verse 1, blessed is every man who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. This is actually an echo of the very first psalm, which says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. See, we see in Psalm 1, and then it's echoed here again in Psalm 128, in all of life, the key to blessedness is doing things God's way. Submitting yourself to God's pattern, God's order, God's design. The key to blessedness in all of life is living by faith and walking in the way of the word of the Lord. It means fearing God, trusting him and obeying him, loving him and revering him. Psalm 128 shows us here, this is why the psalm begins the way it does, it's showing us here that the most important ingredient in a blessed family life is the faithfulness and godliness of the husband and father. And so men, if you're not experiencing the blessing of God in your family life, if the peace and the joy that we've talked about throughout the rest of this week, if the peace and the joy are missing, it's not your wife's fault. It's not your kid's fault. It's your fault. The responsibility for that rests on your shoulders. See, it is up to you. It is your responsibility to secure the blessing of God for your family by pursuing obedience to God, by fearing God and walking in the way of His commandments. That is the key to a blessed family life. Now, this speaks here of fearing God. What's it mean to fear God? There's a lot of different directions we could take that because that's a very broad concept in the Scriptures. But at least it means this. Fearing God in the book of Proverbs is considered to be the beginning of wisdom. Fearing God leads to wisdom. Wisdom leads to maturity. And the mature man knows how to manage his life. I think the problem with so many men in our culture today is simply a failure to grow up. They grow older without growing up. They never mature. They age, but they don't mature. There's sort of this revolt against maturity among men in our culture. Really, that's a revolt against the blessing of God. If you want God's blessing, you must obey God, you must fear Him, you must love Him and trust Him, you must seek to walk in the way of His commands. That's the key. That's the key to this. That's where this psalm starts. And I'll just tell you, I've never heard of a woman who regretted marrying such a man, a God-fearing man. A man who fears God and walks in God's ways, such a man will make a great husband. And that's the kind, if you're an unmarried woman, that's the kind of man you want to look for, a man who fears God. That's the kind of man that makes a good husband. And see, again, this is because the godly man, the God-fearing man, measures his life in terms of obedience to God and faithfulness to God, no matter what it costs him. That's what takes ultimate precedent. That's the ultimate priority in his life. The godly man knows that success in the workplace is not worth it if it comes at the price of domestic failure. What he wants most for his family is the blessing and favor of God. And so he will do anything to get it, and so he will walk in the ways of God no matter what it costs him. That's what it means to be a God-fearing man. Or another way to put all of this, what Psalm 128:1 is really getting at, being a good family man, being a good father and a good husband, starts with being a good Christian. It starts with fearing God. It's something all of us are called to do, to fear God, to trust Him and revere Him in this way. But men here, you see, this is the key not just to being a good Christian in your own life, but it's the key to being a good family man. It's the key to securing the blessing of God in your household as well. Now, what does the blessed man look like in his familial relationships? Verse 3, his wife is like a fruitful vine in the heart of his house. See, he may be the head of his home, but she is the heart. A wife like this does not just make a home. You could say, really, she is the home. She's called a fruitful vine here. Vines produce grapes from which we get wine, ultimately, and that's fitting because wives should bring joy to their husbands the way that wine brings joy to our hearts. And the Bible even compares the glories of marital sex to wine. So this is a very apt image here in this verse. Now it says here that she is a fruitful vine. What makes her to be fruitful? Why does she flourish in this way? This means that she's well taken care of. See, vines don't bear fruit unless you water and fertilize them, unless you nurture them. Now, what does this mean for a man to nurture his wife in this way? Paul unpacks this much more fully in Ephesians chapter 5. There he says that husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. The husband should nourish and cherish his wife just as Christ does the church. Now, we could unpack this in a lot of different ways, but I know men like things simple. You know, you men, you guys, you want the bottom line, right? So here's the bottom line. Your wife should feel like she's married to Jesus. It's that simple. That's what it all comes down to. Your wife should feel like she's married to Jesus. That's the standard. That's the goal. That's the aim that the godly man has. Treat your wife the way Jesus treats the church. And so ask yourself questions like this. How much grace and mercy and patience and encouragement does Jesus offer to his bride, the church? To what lengths will he go to demonstrate his love for her? Is that a cheap love or a costly love that Jesus shows? Does Jesus say to his church, "Church, I'm only going to love you if you first meet my demands, if you measure up to my standards and my expectations"? Of course, the answer is no. Jesus always takes loving initiative with his bride. He does not say to his bride, the church, "I'll be a good husband if and only if you're a good wife. I'll do my part in this marriage if and only if you do yours." No, see, Jesus does not demand change and growth as a condition of being loved on the part of his bride. Rather, his love empowers growth and change in his bride. See, he lays down his life for his bride, and that's what brings about her transformation, her growth in loveliness, and so it is in marriage. Husbands, your wives will be fruitful vines when you're laying your lives down in love for her again and again and again. What does Jesus do? How far will he go to make his bride, to make his spouse feel loved and secure? The lengths to which Jesus went, that's to be the measure of your love for your wife, to give her encouragement and security so that she will be assured of your love for her. Does Jesus exalt himself and boss his bride around? No. We see in the Gospels again and again, Jesus comes to deny himself. He says, in effect, "I came not to be served by my bride, but to serve her." Does Jesus enter into this relationship with his bride with a kind of selfish mindset, a kind of "what's in it for me" mindset, or with a ministry mindset, a service mindset in relation to his bride? It's obvious. How does he deal with the fears and the cares and concerns of his bride? How does he deal with the weaknesses of his bride? He shows her compassion and love again and again and again to overcome her fears, to give her that security. So he doesn't despise her weaknesses. He has compassion on her in her weakness. And so, men, you must do the same. Let me see if I can work this out for you. With just one sort of specific test case, a specific example that might help you understand this better. Let me just take the case of you men who have wives where there are still young kids in the home. You've got to understand, if your wife is raising small children, she has perhaps the most demanding and difficult job in the world. A bad day at the office can be really bad, I know, but it's still no match for a bad day at home, right? Okay, you wives will back me up on that, right? A bad day at home is far, far worse. Your wife is carrying on an absolutely vital ministry to your children. Let me see if I can explain to you how vital it is, how important it is, how worthy it is. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says that he will praise at the last day his faithful servants who have fed the hungry and clothed the naked and cared for the sick. He says that when his faithful servants have done these things, they have actually done them for him. They've actually been doing these things for Jesus himself. Well, let me tell you. Your wife is feeding hungry kids and clothing naked kids and caring for sick kids all day long, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Now, Jesus will praise her for that. Jesus values that. Jesus honors that as work done for himself. Jesus validates her in that. Jesus affirms her in that. But you've got to affirm her and validate her in that work as well. If Jesus is going to praise it at the last day, and you're going to love her like Jesus, you've got to praise her in that now. And know that what she's doing goes against the grain of the culture. It's really a countercultural kind of thing. If your wife is at home, especially raising kids, she's doing something politically incorrect. She's doing something radically countercultural. She's not going to get any support or encouragement from the culture around us. You've got to give her that support and that encouragement that will keep her going in this. And let me go one step further. Don't just give her encouragement in this, but actually, here's a great thought, guys. Help her in this. How about that for an idea? I know a story of a pastor who preached a sermon on anger. And afterwards, he invited anybody in the congregation who felt like they needed special prayer to deal with an anger problem to come and meet with him after the service. And so after the service, 19 individuals showed up to meet with the pastor for prayer about their anger problem. You know what all 19 had in common? Every single one was a mother with small kids in the home. Now, isn't that coincidental? Isn't that ironic? Why do you think these mothers were struggling with anger so much? I would say, you know, if they're not being the fruitful, flourishing vine, it's because they're not being tended to and nurtured and cultivated the way that they should be. And maybe, just maybe, if their husbands were helping more, encouraging them more, showing them more patience along the way, maybe they'd have more patience and encouragement to offer the kids. See, if the husband is filling his wife with love, so she's got a surplus, then she can share that with the kids. But if she's working at a deficiency because her husband has not filled her up with love, then yeah, that's, you know, where's that going to come out? That's going to come out against the kids. Men, you've got to understand this. If you see this kind of thing happening in your home, the problem's not really with her. The problem's with you. And that you're not loving your wife in the way that Scripture calls you to. If she's not flourishing, if she's not fruitful in this way, the problem rests with you. Now, what about the blessed man and his children? This psalm is very, very interesting, the imagery that it uses here. It says that his children are like olive plants around his table. Now, let's unpack this for a few minutes. Olive plants around his table. The olive plant is very, very important in Scripture. Can you think of places where olive plants in Scripture show up that would sort of fill in what the meaning of the olive plant is, why that's the imagery that's used here? I made a suggestion about why the wife is compared to a vine. Because we get grapes from it, wine, and wine brings joy to the heart of man. And so a wife brings joy to the heart of her husband. What about the olive plant here? Well, the olive plant is very important in Scripture. Think about Genesis chapter 8. After the flood, as the floodwaters are receding, Noah sends out a dove. The dove returns with an olive branch. See, the sign of new creation, the symbol of new creation is the olive branch, the sign of the renewed world. Or take this, the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place in the temple were carved from olive wood, 1 Kings 6:23. So holy place calls for holy wood. The olive plant is used, olive wood. Olive oil, the oil flowing through the plant, is used as a symbol of the Spirit, and is used in the anointings of priests and kings. Judges chapter 6 calls the olive tree the king of the trees. Jesus is crucified on an olive tree. We know that because he's crucified on the Mount of Olives. He's crucified on an olive grove. They nailed him to an olive tree. And of course, that's because the place of the cross must correspond to the most holy place. This is the new altar. This is the Ark of the Covenant. This is where the sacrifice is being offered. Romans chapter 11, familiar passage. The olive tree is used to symbolize Israel. It's used to symbolize the people of God. It's used to symbolize the holy people. Okay, so you get the picture here. Olive plants are the holiest plants in the Bible's symbolic economy. There are priestly and kingly associations here, fully messianic associations, new creation associations here. And so what does this mean? What does this mean for us? It shows us that the children of the blessed man are holy. They belong to God. They are loved by God. They are part of his people. They're part of his new creation. They are kings and priests with us. They have the oil of the Spirit within them. And it is this truth about the status and identity, the spiritual status and identity of our children before God, that is the foundation for everything else the Bible has to say about parenting, about fathering. See, this is the foundation for faithful parenting, for faithful fathering. To understand this about your children, to believe this about your children, and to let this control and drive the way that you raise your children. We recognize this about our children when we bring them for baptism and God formally and sacramentally grafts them into Christ and into the covenant community, even in their infancy. And so we are to count and treat our children as members of the people of God from infancy onwards, until and unless they prove otherwise. See, this is not a choice that they make. We're not waiting for them to grow up and choose, I want to become an olive branch. God is saying, God is declaring, God is promising, this is what is true of them from the beginning. The choice has already been made. The choice has been made for them. God doesn't say, let your kids grow up, and then when they're old enough, they can choose for themselves. They can decide for or against me then. No, God says from childhood, your children are mine. They are olive plants in my vineyard. Raise them accordingly. Now, this is deeply countercultural. Even in the church, this is deeply countercultural. It's amazing to me, that some parents feel completely within their rights to impose a particular school methodology and curriculum upon their children. They feel complete freedom to impose piano lessons on their children. But then when it comes to religious things, we just want our kids to grow up and decide for themselves. We don't want to impose this on them. We want them to grow up and make their own decision about religion. I mean, look, we live in the South, right? And I don't have to tell you that college football reigns, especially this time of year. I know lots of parents, especially parents who went to SEC schools, if you really want to know the truth, who will not let their kids even decide what college football team they're going to pull for. You know, I've seen babies brought home from the hospital in Alabama Crimson Tide onesies or Auburn Tiger socks, you know, on the newborn, or, you know, a Georgia Bulldog little hat, you know, on the kid. I mean, can't you just let the kid grow up and make his own decision about who's going to pull for him? No. Because these things are so vitally important, see? The kids don't have a choice who they're going to pull for, about where their loyalty is going to be. But then when it comes to something more important, at least slightly more important, can I at least say that? Where their spiritual loyalty is going to lie, What is the culture saying? The culture saying, well, let your kids grow up and make their own decision. They can decide which team they're going to be on, which jersey they're going to wear, who they're going to pull for. See, don't impose a religious identity, a religious loyalty on your kids. Let your kids grow up and decide for themselves. God says no. God says, your children are mine. They're not neutral. They're not on the other team. I claim them. They're mine. They're mine. They're on my team from the beginning. And again, I got to tell you, this is politically incorrect in the most literal sense. You may have heard about the UN Declaration on the Rights of the Child. It was ratified several years back by every nation in the world except for the United States and Somalia. And it's kind of resurfaced in the news over the last year, because there's been talk that the present administration would try to ratify that UN document here. And as faithful Christians, we better hope that they don't, because in the name of protecting the rights of the child, what they actually do is take away the rights of the parent to raise their children in the way that they see fit. And so it's got big implications for things like corporal discipline of children and that kind of thing. But more importantly, the document insists on the right of the child to make his own decisions about religion. In other words, what that UN document does, ratified by 200-plus nations in the world, it makes infant baptism an international crime, an act of treason, basically. And if you understand what infant baptism is all about, it contradicts that document, that UN Convention on the Rights of the child, because it talks about the child's freedom of thought, freedom of religion, freedom of conscience. It basically, in so many words, says a religious identity is not to be imposed upon the child. See, it's politically incorrect. What the world calls indoctrination, what the world calls brainwashing, Paul calls raising our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. See, this is going against the grain in so many ways in our world, in our culture. But we've got to see this in Scripture and believe it, and believe it about our children. God has identified our children not as weeds who need to be uprooted, but as olive plants who need to be nurtured and fertilized and watered, and then they'll bring forth big, juicy olives full of that olive oil of the Spirit. See, that's what God calls us to as His people. The starting point for all faithful Christian parenting is receiving our children as olive plants, believing what God says about them to be true. Jesus is really getting at the same thing in Matthew 18:5, where Jesus really says something amazing. This is in the context of talking about children, blessing children. He says, whoever receives one little child in my name receives me. Now think about that for a minute. What does it mean to receive a child in Jesus' name? What does it mean to receive a child in the name of Jesus? It means to receive him as one who bears the name of Jesus. Not because of anything natural, not because of any spiritual DNA that gets passed on, but because of the promise of God, because of the covenant of God, because of God's action, the children of Christians are Christian children. They are Christ's children. They have His name. They bear His name. He commands us to put that name on them in baptism. He promises to place His name on them in baptism. And we are to receive them in this way. We are to receive them accordingly. And Jesus says, when you receive them in my name, this is the most amazing part of all. When you receive them in my name, you receive me. See, they are united to Jesus. They're united to Christ. They are bearers of His presence. And so when we receive those children in the name of Jesus as His children, we're really receiving Jesus Himself. Now, this is what makes it so amazing. That's Matthew 18. You go back to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus sends out His apostles on a preaching tour. And as He sends them out, He gives them this promise. He says, he who receives you receives me. Now, why is that? It's because as apostles, they bring the presence of Jesus with them. They carry the presence of Jesus with them. They are Christ bearers. They are carrying the presence of Christ with them. They're in union with Jesus. They represent Jesus. And so Jesus is saying, look, what they do to and for you as apostles, they do to and for me. If they receive you and welcome you and show you favor, they're showing me favor. They're welcoming me. And if they reject you, it's really not you that they've rejected. It's me. See, that's my rejection. Now Jesus says that of our children. As though when He gives us children, He's sending us apostles. Sending apostles into our very homes. And now how will we regard these representatives of Jesus? How will we treat them? How will we view them? Will we receive them as His dignitaries, as His ambassadors, as His apostles? Or will we say, no, you don't bear Jesus to me. Maybe when you get older, you'll start to. That's not receiving Jesus. That's rejecting Jesus. Jesus has come into your home, and you're not recognizing Him. Recognize Jesus in the face and in the voice of your covenant child. So receive your children in the name of Jesus. You're receiving Jesus Himself. Note here in Psalm 128, there are no tips or techniques about parenting. You could fill that in and talk about tips or techniques for parenting from elsewhere in Scripture, but I don't want to get into that here because I don't want to obscure what's so foundational and so clearly set forth for us here about parenting in Psalm 128. There's really only one thing that Psalm 128 teaches us about parenting. Only one thing for us to learn here, but it's really the most important thing. It is the spiritual identity of our children, that they are olive plants,
and like every other member of the people of God, until and unless they prove otherwise, they are to be treated and counted as fellow believers, fellow kingdom citizens, fellow heirs of the grace of eternal life. See, what does the blessed man do? We've seen how he lives in his own life. He fears God, which means he trusts and loves God and seeks to obey God. That's got the highest priority in his life. We've seen how he treats his wife. He cultivates his wife. He nourishes and cherishes his wife. What does he do with his children? The blessed man believes what God says about his children, and he raises them accordingly. Which is to say, this is another way of getting at this, and this is what I always try to emphasize anytime I talk about parenting. We are called to parent by faith, not by works. Like everything else in the Christian life, it starts with faith. And so many parents run out and they want the tips and they want the techniques and they want the how-tos and they want the instructions, and they think, if I do this just right and follow these formulas and adhere to these 10 guidelines and follow these rules, then I'll get the kids that I want. No, it starts with faith. Now, flowing out of that faith, as in the rest of the Christian life, there are all kinds of works. That, you know, Martin Luther said, faith is a busy little thing. Faith gives rise to works. Living faith is a working faith. So if you believe the promises of God to and about your children, then you're going to do all kinds of parental works. But it's all going to be by faith. You're going to receive your child in the name of Christ by faith in your home. You're going to love your child by faith. You're going to discipline your child by faith. You're going to teach your child by faith. You're going to nurture your child by faith. You're going to say no to your child by faith and teach your child what no means by faith. You're going to parent by faith from beginning to end. And all the parental works you do are to be the fruits of faith. Now, let me just add this. If there is a tip or a technique here, it's this. The blessed family is a family that eats together. I gave you the backdrop at the beginning and then the picture. The picture, you know, this is a Norman Rockwell painting. I mean, you can almost picture it in your head, right? This is a family gathered around the table, enjoying one another's presence, reveling in one another's company, feasting together, conversing together. The family table is at the center of it. The family is depicted sharing a meal together. They're gathered around the table. Just as the table is central in the church, it's where covenant renewal happens, so the table is central in the family. The family table, the shared meal, the shared conversations, the training in courtesy and respect and love for others, the training in self-discipline that takes place around the table. Because if you're not doing those things, then the family table's not such a pretty picture. But those things, as they happen around the family table, that's what's central here. Just as our covenant renewal meal is central in church, so there's a way in which as families, when we gather together, we're renewing our family covenant every time we come together at the table, day after day. And I think Randy's talking about the family table in a minute, so I don't want to steal his thunder, so I'm not going to say anything else about it. But all of this is true. See, all of this works if and only if you believe and receive your children according to the Word of God as olive plants. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for blessing us in our family lives. Father, we thank you that your promises do include our children. Father, we thank you for the glorious description given to us here in Psalm 128 of what the family of the righteous man, the God-fearing man, what it looks like. And Father, I pray that you would raise up such families in our churches. I thank you for the ones we already have. Father, we pray that our churches would form and create these kinds of families. Father, we know that strong churches produce strong families. Strong churches produce strong men and strong women and strong children. We pray that this would happen in our midst. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.